the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let me begin by asking you this morning, what does sin do to the human heart? What are the consequences within us? Sin has consequences. Last week we saw how Adam and Eve's sin found them out in Genesis 3. The natural consequences of their sin were a fall from innocence and irreparable damage to both the relationship between themselves as husband and wife and their relationship with God. But beyond just the natural consequences, we also saw God's judgment on them. He removed his blessing from them, at least in part. The woman was told that the joy of children would be mingled with the pain of childbirth. The man was condemned to living outside the garden, to living in a place where the cultivation of his food would not come easily. And yet, while God did punish their sin, we also saw God extending to his people a measure of grace. Remember, he created them to be in fellowship with himself. And even though they rejected that fellowship, we see that he continued. He didn't stop loving them. He wanted that fellowship restored. So he promised them a future redeemer who would one day come through the offspring of the woman to redeem them from their sin. And God sovereignly took Adam's heart and Eve's heart and turned them from their allegiance to the serpent, from their allegiance to Satan, and turned their hearts back to having a love for him, a desire for him. But was that the end of the effects of sin? I mean, we all know it obviously wasn't. Otherwise, we wouldn't be suffering under the effects of sin ourselves. In the next few chapters, we'll see that despite God's grace, humanity's sin problem is actually going to get worse, not better. Yes, God has set the wheels of redemption in motion. But in the meantime, until those wheels turn fully, until the Savior finally comes, the serpent still has power and will subject humanity, at least most of humanity, to his will. As Genesis goes on, we'll see two lines branching out from Adam and Eve. We'll see the line or the seed or the offspring of the woman in whom God graciously works to bring an eventual redeemer. And we'll see the line or the seed or the offspring of the serpent. All of those people who ally themselves with Satan, with the serpent, and who owe their allegiance to sin, who are captive to sin. And in their line, sin will only get worse and worse and worse. We saw the setup for these two lines in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, with the sons of Adam and Eve, we'll start to see these lines actually take shape and diverge. So look with me, Genesis 4, begin right at verse 1. We're told, remember, Adam and Eve have sinned, they've been cast out of the garden. God is still looking after them, though. And they're still in fellowship with God because he has provided a way for a covering for their sins. We're told, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now, names had much greater significance to ancient people than they usually do to us. We've already seen that with the names Adam and Eve. Adam basically means earthling. Eve means life. And it has to do with who they are and their role in redemptive history. And we'll see this with their children too. We'll see that humanity's understanding of our place in the world and of God's grace has a lot of room to grow as we look at these names. Because the names reveal the thinking of the parents. And we see that the parents aren't always on track as they name their children. So after Adam and Eve leave the garden, Eve becomes pregnant, and she gives birth to a boy, and she names him Cain. The name Cain is connected with the Hebrew word for create, or to acquire, or to get. In other translations, it says that she named him Cain because she got herself a son, and the Lord helped. But that's her justification for the name. It's not God gave me a son, it's I got me a son. I made me a son. This, to us, it may not jump out at us, but to the Israelites, this really would have grated on their sensibilities. You might remember back to chapter 1, and especially when we looked at what Sabbath means. God created the world with order. He set natural processes in place that bring things about. But that doesn't mean that he has then unplugged himself from the creation, from those natural processes that take place. We forget that. Because you and I, we plant a garden. And we plant the seeds, we cover the seeds with dirt, we water it, we fertilize it, we pull the weeds out, and plants grow up. And we say, look what I did. I mean, we might sort of grant a token thing and say, oh, well, gee, thanks, God, because somehow, in some way, I should give thanks because God created all these things. But that's not how ancient people thought, and that's not how Israelites thought. They understood that God created the universe with order and with natural processes, but they did not believe God unplugged himself. So they understood that, yes, a human being has to plant seeds and has to till the soil and has to water and fertilize the crops, has to harvest it, and that if you don't, chances are nothing's going to grow. But they believed that ultimately it either grew or it did not grow at God's pleasure. He was not unplugged. He was behind all these natural processes that are in place. So in their understanding, God did the work, and it was humans who helped. You see the difference between that and where Eve is? Eve saying, I did it, God helped. What we should understand is, no, God did it. He just worked through you, with you, and you helped him. I'm reminded of a picture that I saw posted on the internet not that long ago. It was the old World War II poster with Rosie the Riveter with her bandana and her arm up saying, yes, we can, and all of that. Except in this case, Rosie was very obviously pregnant, and she had her arm up, and instead of yes, we can, it said, I make people. What's your superpower? Let me be clear, because I don't want anybody throwing eggs at me here. God has given women a great blessing in giving them the ability to bear children. That was part of Eve's blessing. And every woman here has that same blessing. But it's not a superpower. It's a natural process that God established in his creation. The superpower belongs to God, who is still the one who is ultimately behind that natural process, who established it, who sustains it. So Eve's statement is a little bit like that poster. She prides herself on having gotten herself and having produced a son. She gives God credit only as her helper. But she sees it ultimately as her work. Now, as her faith and her understanding of God grow, we'll see her thinking start to shift. When Seth is born, we'll get to that in a while, not today, but when Seth is born, she fully acknowledges him as what he is, as a gift from God. And we'll see human understanding of God's role in creation grow even more when Seth then has a son. Seth names his son Enosh, which means man in weakness. So not surprisingly, Seth and Enosh are the fathers of God's faithful line. The text doesn't tell us anything about Abel's name, but his name foreshadows his early demise. Abel means vapor or breath. So if Cain is the father of those who claim God's position for themselves, Abel's sort of the father of everyone who gets the short end of the stick. Abel's name foreshadows what's going to happen in the story. So now look at the latter half of verse 2, and we'll go through the first part of verse 5. We now have two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Abel grows up to be a shepherd. Cain grows up to be a farmer. That's great. Both of them are great. But then both of them bring offerings to the Lord. and they bring offerings from the fruit of their labor, which is only natural. The storyteller blanks the details of the offering and how Cain and Abel knew to bring these offerings. We don't know. The Hebrew word that's used for both offerings describes a gift that's given to show deference or to show honor to a superior. So it's possible that the idea of sacrifice for sins could have been included, but from the Hebrew word that's used, these aren't sacrifices for their sins. They're simply sacrifices made to show thanks and honor, to give honor to God. Whatever the case, Adam and his sons made these offerings to God because they knew their place in God's order of things. They knew where they stood before Him. And so they wanted naturally to honor the one who was not only their creator, but the one who had also offered them mercy when they sinned. Now, I've often wondered, this is purely speculation, we have no way of knowing, but I've often wondered if perhaps when God killed that animal to make clothing of skin for Adam and Eve, if He didn't also take that carcass, perhaps, and show them how to offer a sacrifice. Somehow, Adam and Eve and their children knew to make sacrifices and how. The text doesn't tell us how. It's not that important. But what we do know is that at the least, they were recognizing God's holiness and they were recognizing His sovereignty. And they were bringing animals for their flocks or grain from their harvests to show Him that honor. But there was a problem. The story tells us that God found Abel's sacrifice pleasing, but that He had no regard for Cain's. Again, we don't know how God showed His acceptance. There's an old tradition from the fathers that says that God would send down fire on their altars, and the fire fell down and consumed the lamb that Abel would offer, but would not come down and consume the offering that Cain gave. Whatever the case, Abel's offering was pleasing and Cain's was not. Why? Well, the popular reasoning that goes along with the story is that Abel was offering a blood sacrifice and Cain was not. I mean, there's no blood in grain, or I don't know if it was grain, or tomatoes look kind of like blood, but they're not blood. But he was offering something from the fruit of the ground as an offering. And many people have said, oh, well, you have to have blood as a sacrifice for sins. And of course, there's no blood in grain or fruit or vegetables or whatever Abel was offering. The problem is that there's no indication here that this is an offering for sin. In fact, later on, when the law is given to the Israelites through Moses at Mount Sinai, this particular sort of offering was specified to be made with grain. It wasn't made with an animal. It was made in addition to blood sacrifices for sin. So we can be sure the problem wasn't the actual thing being offered. The problem wasn't that one offered something living, an animal, and the other offered this, you know, non-living grain or vegetables or fruit or whatever it was. A bushel of grain is just as good as a lamb in this case. We can see the problem in what the text tells us specifically about Abel's offering and what it doesn't say about Cain's. It says Abel gave the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. See, Abel didn't wait until all of his ewes had had their lambs and then count them up and then wait through maybe the summer drought or the winter cold and count up his lambs and see how many he had left and then give something that was left over to God. He knew and he acknowledged that everything he had, all of his livestock, all of his livelihood came ultimately from God. And so he offered back the firstborn. The text also says that he offered the fat portions. The fat portions were the best part. So he was giving not only the best, but he was giving before he had a chance to know what he could afford. It was a commitment he made right from the get-go. In contrast to Abel, we're told that Cain simply brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. So Abel's offering was remarkable. There was faith and devotion behind it. It said, God, I trust you. Cain's offering was unremarkable. Abel brought the best. Cain brought what he thought that he could afford. Let me put it in modern terms. Abel knew that he owed his life and everything he had to the grace of God. He loved his Creator, and he wanted to thank Him for His gracious provision. So he committed, before his paycheck ever came from his employer, to give a generous percentage back to God right off the top. In contrast, Cain felt that he was obliged to give something. Maybe he knew that he owed it to God. Maybe he just felt the pressure to give because his father and his brother were giving. Whatever the case, his heart wasn't in it. He got his paycheck. He spent it on himself first. And maybe he even spent it on stuff that he really needed. Maybe he was poor and he didn't have a lot and he spent it on necessities. But he only gave to God from what was left over after it was all spent, or after most of it was spent. So do you see the difference between what Cain was doing and what Abel was doing? Abel made an offering in faith. He didn't know how things would turn out. Maybe half of his flock might die that year in a summer drought. He had no idea what would happen, but he deliberately gave generously, and he gave in faith, trusting God. His offering showed that he was not only devoted to God and loving God, but that he trusted him to provide. In contrast, Cain gave what he knew he could afford. He kept the best for himself, and he gave only from what was left over. So there was no faith behind Cain's gift. Like the way Bruce Waltke, my Old Testament professor in seminary, says, Cain looks religious, but in his heart, he is not totally dependent on God. He's not childlike, and he's not truly grateful. Now, because Cain's gift wasn't motivated by faith, it was not acceptable to God. We have to ask, how often are we the same way? And how often do we keep our best for ourselves and then give God back a token? Brothers and sisters, Abel and Cain show us the difference between true and false religion. True religion sees the love of God for us. True religion sees God's provision in our day-to-day bread, providing for our physical needs. And true faith sees Jesus Christ's blood shed for us at the cross, meeting our spiritual need. And so true faith holds back nothing. True faith wants to give back to God. Because true religion is rooted in faith that God has already provided and that he will continue to provide for us. False religion, on the other hand, is for show. Or at best, it's an effort to try to quell God's anger at our sins by making token efforts of religiosity and good works. See, the first is pleasing to God, but God hates the second. Now, Cain had a decided advantage over you and me. I mean, we put money in the plate, and we don't necessarily know if it's acceptable to God or not. At least, most of the time, I don't think God gives us a clear sign. And he says, you know, any of our ushers have ever gone around the room and people put stuff in the plate. I've never seen an envelope get kicked back out. We know because others in the past, like Cain and Abel, have left us an example, and we know from what was acceptable then what's acceptable now. We have to figure it out for ourselves. But Cain had a decided advantage over us. The text doesn't say specifically how, but somehow Cain knew his offering was unacceptable. I mean, maybe it was fire that came down from heaven and consumed it. Maybe even though they weren't in the garden anymore, it seems that God is still coming and interacting with his people, walking and talking with them. So maybe God said, Cain, buddy, what's with your offering? It's not really what I'm looking for. We don't know how Cain knew, but we know that he knew. And that's an advantage over us. Cain gave God a very deliberate chance to fix the situation, to adjust his attitude, to grow his faith, to do the right thing. Is that what Cain did? That's not what Cain did. Look at the second half of verse 5 on through verse 6. Cain's had every chance to rectify the situation. Instead, it says, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So instead of doing what he knew to be right, instead, Cain got angry. That's never a good thing, never a good place to be. You never have any justification to be angry with God, because God will never do anything unjust or unrighteous to you. So Cain's in dangerous territory there. And then it says his face fell, which is just sort of an ancient Hebrew way of saying he got depressed. That happens to us. We know we failed to do something we were supposed to do. We failed to live by faith. We've sinned. Maybe we know there's some good thing we should have done and we haven't. Maybe there's a brother or a sister that we need to go and make something right with them and to reconcile with them, and we don't. Instead, we get angry. We get angry that things aren't going our way. We get angry that perhaps we see God blessing someone else and we're angry with him because he's not blessing us. And then the more we put off doing the thing we know we should be doing, things get worse, not better. And things spiral down and down and down. We get more angry. We get more depressed. We start wallowing in self-pity. That's what Cain did. And yet in God's response to Cain, we see how gracious and how merciful he is. It's amazing to me. We rebel against God in our sin, and yet he doesn't kick us to the curb when we do it. He never stops loving us. And so we see him coming to Cain, urging him to change, to warn him. You know, I suppose Cain's living in sin. God could have sent fire down on Abel's offering and sent fire down on Cain to consume him. You know, Cain, you ticked me off. You're gone. But he doesn't, because God loves his creatures, even when we sin. And so we see him coming to Cain, urging him to change and to warn him to watch out. Cain, why are you angry and depressed? You know what's wrong. You know that your offerings aren't acceptable because you aren't living in faith. Cain, do what you know is right, and everything will get better. But Cain, be warned. You've put yourself in a dangerous place. Being angry with me is a dangerous place to be, Cain. Sin is waiting at your door, and it will eat you alive. It will consume your soul. Either it is going to master and consume you, or you need to master it. It's funny, the Hebrew word that's used there has an image. It's a word that's associated with an ancient Mesopotamian demon that was nasty. And God said, sin is like that demon crouching at your door, and he will eat your soul alive if you don't master him. But Cain doesn't listen. He's too mired in his sin. He's too mired in his self-pity. He sees his brother's healthy relationship with God, and he becomes jealous. And of course, the more Cain sees Abel doing what's right, it only serves to condemn him. How often have we been in that situation? We see someone else doing something right, and we're doing something wrong, and we actually get angry with that other person instead of getting angry with ourselves for not doing the right thing. So Cain gets like that with his brother. And since Cain isn't willing to turn his own life around, Cain does to Abel what wicked people so often do to righteous people. He decides to do away the person who is offering an example that's so condemning to him. You know, I'm sick and tired of my brother making me feel so rotten. I'm just going to get rid of my brother. So it says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, I imagine luring him out into the field, somewhere where mom and dad aren't going to see. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he, Cain, said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I think how God came to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and how by his line of questioning, he allowed them to convict themselves. He does the same thing again with Cain. God knew what had happened. He even says later, the ground is crying, or your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. He knew what happened, but he comes to Cain asking about Abel. Where's your brother? And Cain's defensiveness gives away his guilt and his response. He says, I don't know God. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to keep an eye out for him all the time? Well, that kind of response shows Cain's lack of remorse and his lack of repentance. Cain has truly become the seed of the serpent. When the Jews told Jesus that Abraham was their father, what did Jesus say? This is in St. John's Gospel. Jesus said, no, I mean, you might be Abraham's children literally, but he said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, we see this right from the beginning with Cain. He murdered his own brother and then he lied to God to try to cover it up, following after his father, the serpent. But God won't have it. If you look at verses 10 to 12, we see God's response. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, if it kind of feels like this just happened, that's because this essentially did just happen in chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. As he did with Adam, God calls Cain's attention to the specifics of his sin. And then he pronounces judgment and what the consequences will be. And as with Adam and Eve, Cain's punishment fits his crime. Think back to Adam. He sinned by eating something he wasn't supposed to. His sin involved eating. So his punishment involves eating. From that time forward, the ground is no longer going to easily produce food for him to eat. Every furrow that Adam scratched in the ground, every heavy bucket of water he carried from the river to his field, reminded him of his sin. Cain's sin began when he failed to trust God for his provision. And so God takes away the ability even to work the ground. He says, Cain, you can scratch and water the soil all you want. You can cast all the seed you want, but it's not going to grow anything for you. And yet we still see God's grace at work. Cain refused to acknowledge God as his provider. So what does God do when he punishes Cain? He forces Cain into a position, into a place, where he's going to have to trust God entirely for him to provide. You know, you think all that fruit that comes out of the ground is from your own hand, Cain? Fine, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to teach you what your own hand can provide and what I can provide. Now you're going to have to scavenge for food, only what I bring across your path. Cain's punishment foreshadows Israel's punishment in the future. Remember, these first books of the Bible were edited and they were put together, these stories gathered in the form that we have them during the time that the Jews were living in their exile in Babylon. They wanted to know why they'd been removed. Like, why did God take us out of the land he promised us? Why are we in Babylon? They went back and looked at the stories and they said, ah. They looked at the exile of Adam. They looked at the exile of Cain. And they could see why God sometimes exiles his people. Disobedience results in the removal of God's blessing. It means forfeiting his promise. Adam sinned and was cast out of the garden. Cain sinned and was cast out even further. The people of Israel and the people of Judah had rebelled against God too. They had lost faith in him. They had trusted in themselves instead of trusting in God. And so God removed them from the land and sent them to a foreign land where they were in exile. The more we rebel against God, the more we show our lack of trust in him, he punishes us. But the more he punishes us, he punishes us by putting us in positions, putting us in places that give us all the more reason to trust him. So he removes the blessing, he removes the promise, so that we can see him at work all the more. And one of two things happens when he does this. Either our hearts are hardened against him when we confirm our sin and we confirm his punishment on us as just, or we develop new faith. We turn back to him. We trust in him. And then he restores us to the place he wants us to be. So even when God punishes us, he doesn't stop working to turn our hearts back to himself. It's amazing to think about. I mean, like I said, God could have gone to Cain and said, "You don't believe me. You're burned up. You're gone. You're an offense to me." God doesn't do that, even though he would be just to do that. He works to bring us back to himself. So this was Cain being cast out. This gave him all the more reason to repent. It was God saying, "Look, turn back to me. Have faith in me." But instead of confessing his sin, instead of repenting, Cain whines and he whimpers about his punishment. It says, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me out today. Away from the ground and from your face I shall be hidden." I'm going to be a fugitive. I'm going to be a wanderer on the earth. God, whoever finds me will kill me. Cain still doesn't have any faith in God. He's still wallowing in self-pity. Here's this guy. He just murdered his brother. And all he can think about is himself. And yet this is so often the human condition. I was reading a story this week. John Dillman was a policeman, and he tells this, he wrote a book about it. He tells a true story of two con men came up with a get-rich-quick scheme. One of them got into a relationship with an innocent young woman. He married her, and then he took out a huge insurance policy on her life. And then when they were on their honeymoon, he took her for a walk. And he had arranged for his buddy to rent a car and to drive by speeding by on a road while they were out for their walk. And as his buddy sped by, he shoved his new bride in front of the car and she died. Of course, insurance companies aren't stupid. And so they investigated. And what was really amazing to Dillman, he said, was during the trial, he found it unbelievable, the utter lack of remorse on the part of these two con men. Here they were, they had just conspired and murdered this young woman. And yet in the trial, they were complaining how the police were interfering in their lives. They were complaining that the police were pursuing them and interrogating them and charging them. They complained that they were the real victims and that they deserved consolation, not punishment. Does that sound a little bit like Cain? He murdered his own brother, but his only real concern is for his own skin. He still doesn't trust that God can or will take care of him. You know, Adam and Eve sinned but refused to take responsibility. But it's compounding now. Now Cain has sinned. And he's refusing to take responsibility, and it's woe is me. It's like the guy who buys a screwdriver, sticks it in his eye, and then sues the company that made the screwdriver. But worse, he stuck the screwdriver in his brother. And now he's saying, "Oh, it's not my fault. You should go after, you know, the screwdriver manufacturer. That he killed my brother." Cain is completely lacking in remorse. Sin compounds. It grows. The remarkable thing is still how God responds in mercy and grace, even as Cain continues in his self-centeredness and unrepentance. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.'" Stop your whining, you little wimp. "I have always looked after you. I will always look after you." And it says, "The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." It's interesting because in just a few chapters, when we get to the end of the Noah story, God will institute the death penalty. In chapter 9, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Murder is to deface the image of God in a fellow human being. Now, God gave that command to Noah, but it seems like it should have been given back here. You know, maybe God should have given that command to Adam. Maybe he knew Adam couldn't execute his own son. I don't know. Whatever the case, Cain became angry with God and chose to deface God's image by murdering his own brother. Say, didn't Cain deserve death? Yes, he did. The wages of sin is death. Brothers and sisters, Cain doesn't just deserve death. All of us do too. But remember, the Bible is God's story. It's not Cain's story. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. He created us to know him. At the beginning, Adam and Eve walked in the garden. They talked in the garden with God. They knew him. And they truly knew him in a way that we will never know him this side of eternity. Because of our sin, we now live separated from God. We live outside the temple, outside the garden. So God has chosen to make himself known to us through his written word. He caused it to be recorded for us at first in the scriptures, through the prophets, in the Old Testament. They revealed him to us through the prophets, through the scriptures. God tells us about himself so that we can know him, so that we can know that his desire is to redeem his fallen people. And that word written then prepared the way for God's revelation of himself in the word incarnate, in Jesus Christ, who came and reconciles us to God. Brothers and sisters, you and I often think of this particular story as the story of Cain and Abel, right? You might not remember what chapter it came from, but you remember that story, Cain and Abel. We learned that in Sunday school. But brothers and sisters, ultimately this isn't the story of Cain and Abel. This is the story of God. This is God's story. God only wants us, the only important thing about Cain and Abel is to show us our condition and our part in the story. The focus is on God and what he does, how he responds to our sin. He tells us this because he wants us to know something about himself. So he reminds us here that he is the God who said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See, in our self-righteous judgment, we may get outraged. Come on, God. Zap Cain now. But through his pardoning of Cain, God reminds us that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There will be joy in heaven over a sinner who repents over a sinner who gets zapped by God. God truly wants to be in fellowship with his people. His goal is for us to live in his presence in faith. And we see that even as he punishes sin, his goal is to draw men and women back to himself. He wants to show mercy. So there's a reason why the text doesn't tell us how Cain responded. Did Cain turn back to God? Did he continue in his sin? We don't know. But friends, it doesn't matter when we remember the point of the story. God wants us, he wants you and he wants me to know that he is committed to loving mercy. In fact, he is committed to mercy and to love just as much as he is committed to justice and holiness. So the lack of a response in the story from Cain puts you and me in his shoes. Just like Cain, we have all sinned. We have all rebelled against our loving Creator. And now God calls to us. He says, Jesus has done well for you. Trust him. Receive my forgiveness. Turn from your sin. Live in my presence by faith, he calls. And brothers and sisters, you and I now have a choice. Will we harden our hearts? Will we continue to turn our backs on God? Will we continue in sinful rebellion? Or will we turn back to him? Will we ask for his gracious mercy? Will we turn from our sin and instead look to the cross? That's what God is offering here. You be Cain now. What's it going to be? Sin or forgiveness? Are you going to walk apart from me, or are you going to turn to Christ and let him draw you back? Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we confess our sins and we confess our lack of faith to you. Forgive us for the times when we fail to trust you. Forgive us for the times when our religion is just an outward show of piety. Forgive us for our tokenism. Father, turn our hearts to you. Help us in our unbelief and grow our faith. As we live with the consequences of our sins, as we live with the consequences of our lack of faith, Father, give us eyes to see your loving hand at work, chastening us, calling us back to you. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.